Can I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24? As a church, we've set a goal to read through God's Word together throughout this particular calendar year. And the goal is not to read every verse of the Bible, but to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, story by story, with the overall attempt to increase Bible literacy among our congregation. So we are reading God's Word story by story, and the sermons, for the most part, are tracing along that story. Today we're in Joshua chapter 24, which we'll begin reading into that particular passage this coming week with the Bible reading plan. And in this text, we're going to talk about decisions, or the decision that Joshua makes, and it's one of those famous Bible verses. You know, there's some Bible verses that are like power verses. If there's a if there's going to be a Bible verse that's put on the mat at the front door, or if there's a Bible verse that's going to go on a coffee mug, or if there's going to be some type of framed picture, this is one of them, right? As for me and my house, we will... Oh, so you've already read it. Good. Well, that just makes my job incredibly easy. We'll just sit down and say that we've got it. It's about choices. It's about making a decision. It was about Joshua making a decision. And you know, we make lots of decisions. Back a few years ago, we had this phenomena called COVID. I don't know if you remember it, but it rocked Mississippi. And suddenly we had this condition that sort of raised its ugly head called decision fatigue. Now, it wasn't new because of COVID. Decision fatigue had existed long before COVID-19 had really shown itself, but we were suddenly experiencing higher degrees of decision fatigue because we were having to make decisions that were automatic once before. Now, suddenly, these were all kinds of things that we had to decide. Like, just in the church world, we had to decide for the first time ever, do we have church or do we not have church? Like, for once, we actually had to make a decision about whether or not to have church. And, you know, I know there's some of you that are like, well, y'all made the wrong call. Well, I'm sorry you're perfect all the time, all right? We're just trying to figure it out. We had to make decisions. Are we going to have church? We're not going to have church. Then we had to decide, once we decided to have church, we had to make all kinds of decisions, like how many people are we allowed to have in the room? It was no longer as many seats as we have. Now it was like, we have to make sure that we have socially distanced, because our goal apparently during COVID is to make sure that we have a lot of people together, but make sure that they're spread out enough so that even though we're together, we all still feel all alone. Apparently that was the goal. So we want to have everybody that we can, but not too many. And then they had to come in at certain times. And then you had to stand 6 feet away from each other. And I'm going to be honest with you, not a scientist, but I've seen some of you cough and sneeze, and it's a lot further than 6 feet. So we had to make decisions about who could attend, if we were going to have church, how people would attend. And some of you in businesses, you had to make all sorts of decisions that you'd never been faced with before because they were just automatic. But you grew in decision fatigue. Everyone, whether you're a business leader or an organization or institutional leader of some sort, every one of us make a decision. Cornell University researchers found a number of years ago that the average person makes over 200 decisions per day about food alone. What Baptist down here just said amen? 200 decisions about food alone. I'll tell you, one of the easier ways that my wife and I found, one of the easier ways to bring that number down, because, you know, you decide, what are we going to eat? And then they're counting every decision, like every bite that you take, you're having to decide, am I going to take a bite? But I'll tell you, one of the ways to dramatically lower the number of decisions that you have to make every day with food, my wife and I have discovered this. When you go grocery shopping, go hungry, because it's no decision. You see it, we're getting it. Like, when I'm hungry and I'm in the store, it's going in the cart. If it even looks remotely appealing or edible, we're going to buy it. But my wife's got this rule. If we're going shopping together, which she rarely lets me go because of budgetary issues, but if we're going together, we have to eat before we go shopping, because if you go grocery shopping on a full stomach, you're less inclined to buy everything you see. You know what I mean? It'll bring down the decision-making. The decisions we make every day, there are certain jobs that I've discovered that are more more decision requirements on those jobs. Here are some of the top five jobs that required multiple significant decisions. Air traffic controllers. If you're an air traffic controller, you're going to have to make constant split-second decisions regarding aircraft positioning, safety, timing, and weather. Emergency room doctors and nurses, they're charged with making rapid, often high-stakes decisions about patient care, triage, medications, and procedures. Military personnel, commanders and soldiers in particular, during combat and conflicts, they have to make countless decisions about tactical and strategic maneuvers and also under pressure. CEOs and high-level executives, though the CEOs and high-level executives make fewer decisions in quantity than the others on this decision, they are listed as a top five decision-making job because their decisions have broader impacts and involve evaluating data, people, and risk constantly. And then finally, here's the one that it's not going to surprise you, but one of the most intensive decision-making jobs is an elementary school teacher. Studies have shown that teachers, during the school hours, in particular, during classroom hours, make on average 1,500 decisions per day. During classroom hours. And I've met some of your kids and I understand. Do I smack them or not? Is it worth it just once? You know, can I? 1,500 decisions. And some of our teachers, these elementary school teachers, if I had to make that many decisions in a day, there would be nothing of me left. I mean, I'd put a sleeping bag in the back of my vehicle and sleep in the parking lot because I wouldn't have enough energy to drive home. So elementary school teachers, I don't know how you do it, but God bless you. A round of applause for these incredible warriors. We appreciate that you are gifted in educating our children, and we also appreciate that you are pro-life and not pro-choice because it wouldn't end well for some of our kids otherwise. What are some of the most ridiculous decisions? I was looking at a list of questions that I was using to prompts to ask these, to introduce this subject. And one of the questions was, what's the most ridiculous decision you've ever made that you still somewhat regret but might laugh about? I'm not talking about your marriage. I'm talking about something in life. What is one of the decisions that you've made that you potentially regret? Here was one that I wrote down. When I was in college, it was my sophomore year, me and some of my buds, 12 of us in particular, decided that we wanted to drive from Jackson, Tennessee to New York City. We had an extra day off, so we didn't have classes on Friday, but we had to be back for our fraternity meeting on Sunday night, and so we decided we want to go to New York City. None of us had ever done it. And so, knowing that we had no responsibility, that we're basically invincible, and that we had our parents' incomes at our disposal, we decided we're going to New York City. So we get, the 12 of us divide into three vehicles because it was the only three vehicles that worked. And we drove all the way to New York City, drove all night. We get to New York City. My friend Mark met this girl once upon a time. This is pre-social media. Met this girl once upon a time and happened to remember her number who lived in New York City. So he called this girl. Not sketchy at all, I know. And then we ended up spending the day. She like gave us the tourist guide around New York City. We took a picture in Times Square. We did all of that. And so like when we got to New York City, we had to make the decision on where to park. And we went around the city and just we couldn't find anywhere to park. It was full or it was too expensive for us. So we parked. We went back to New Jersey and decided we're just going to ride the subway in. So we found this lot that we could afford and we parked in it. We got in the subway. We went through. We hung out with Mark's girlfriend. And then it was like, I promise you, it was like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. And we decided we're going to head back, take the subway back to New Jersey. And we get there and we realize how poor of a decision we had made to get the free parking because one of the vehicles was no longer there. It was said that you get what you pay for. And we did. We got an inexpensive lot. And we got exactly what we paid for. And so the 12 of us piled into two vehicles and we made the forever drive back home. You know, back in college, you can go 3 days without sleep. Not recommended, not good for you. Students, terrible decision. But you can make it happen, and we found out sometimes you have to make it happen. What is a decision that you regret? That was one of mine. Fortunately, it wasn't my car, so it wasn't as bad as it was for Brian. But all right, here we are. We're moving forward in the sermon. What decision do you have to make? The decision that Joshua made with regard to this is, he says in verse 15, Joshua 24, verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Walking into this passage, just to set the stage, Joshua said there's two decisions that you must make. Joshua is the leader of Israel who has followed Moses. Moses was the one that God called up to lead Israel out of Egyptian slavery. And then Moses led the nation of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness into freedom. But because Moses did not obey God, God would not allow Moses to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. Rather, Moses died in the wilderness, and then Joshua was raised up to be the leader of the nation of Israel. Joshua led Israel out of the wilderness and officially into the promised land. We call it the promised land because it was the land that God promised to Abraham in his covenant about 700 years ago. 700 years before this time period. So Joshua has lived. He's at the end of his life. In Joshua chapter 24, he will die. But right now, he's kind of closing out his life. He's leaving his legacy. He's giving final instructions. And he's like, listen, you all need to make a choice. Will you serve God or will you serve idols? Now, in the first 13 verses of Joshua chapter 24, the first 13 verses is Joshua's recapping about 750 years, 11 generations of God's provision for the nation of Israel. So he starts all the way back in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 24. He introduces this incredible lineage of God providing for the nation of Israel. He walks through how time after time after time, God provided for the nation of Israel, God protected the nation of Israel, and God fulfilled his promises to the nation of Israel. And then he gets to the keynote of the kicker of the address in verse 13. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 13, and paraphrases this: God did it all and you didn't have to do anything. The land where you live, the food that you have, the possessions that you have, the protection that you experience is all given to you by God's hand. And on that premise, he says, okay, now who are you going to serve? Now who are you going to serve? Who are you going to commit your life to? And we consider this, I mean, you look at the argument that Joshua makes and then you consider what he says and it's like, well, why would anyone choose anyone besides God? But you and I recognize the reality that even though it makes sense that we would want to choose God, the reality is that every single day we choose everything but God. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And friends, you need to make a choice. Is it going to be true about you? Let's consider, if we want to choose God, let's consider the two choices that we have to make. The first choice is this: the choice to serve the Lord. It's a choice to serve the Lord. In verse 14, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. In verse 15, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The call, there's two calls here in verse 14, two commands. And then there's three characteristics that I want to draw our attention to. The first is that you should fear the Lord and serve the Lord. Fear is one of those things that we have. Fear is what we should have in relationship to God. Reverence towards God. Fearful reverence. Fearful obedience. Reverential obedience. We should look at God, recognizing who he is, how he is, and in light of who we are, we should bow down to God. Now, fear is where we get our word phobia. Do any of you have phobias? I was reading this past week in a book called The Anxious Generation, and the author was describing phobias among contemporary society, and this is how he described it. He said, phobias are the things that we're afraid of that almost nobody dies from. Any of you claustrophobic? Afraid of, like, constrictive spaces? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you heard somebody dying from being in a close space? I mean, things that happen to you in the close space can kill you, but how many of you have ever been in a tight closet and been like, okay, this is it? How about any of you have a phobia of dark spaces? Sleep with a light on? right? Like you turn the lights off in your house, you hear the slightest noise and you're like, it's over. When's the last time you read a report of someone dying from darkness? See, like phobias are the things that we're afraid of that almost nobody dies of. But we should be fearful of God because God does have the ability to end us, to exact judgment. He says you should fear him and you should serve him. To serve the Lord means to worship him, to follow him, to obey him, and to dedicate our lives serving his kingdom and his will. And there's three characteristics that we pull from this passage about serving the Lord. If you're going to choose to serve the Lord, it must be a personal decision. A personal decision. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now note this. No one else is making the decision for Joshua. Joshua is making the decision for himself. And friends, I want to tell you this. You must choose to follow the Lord. It must be a personal decision. It's not one that your spouse can make. It's not one that your siblings can make. It's not one that your parents can make for you. It is a decision that you must make. You must personally choose, I will follow the Lord. Not only is it a personal choice that you should make, but it's one that should include the sphere of influence in your life. So let me just say this very straightforwardly. Husbands, if you choose to follow the Lord, you are making the choice to lead your families in the way of the Lord. You are choosing to lead your families in the way of the Lord. And I just want to be very direct with you, friends. Men, if you call yourself a godly man, you have to stop allowing your wife to be the spiritual leader in your home. Now, she may be spiritually stronger than you, probably. My wife is she's so far ahead of me in walking with the Lord. But she can't be the spiritual leader of the home. She's the spiritual nurturer of the home. The man is called to be the spiritual leader of the home, which means, watch this, means that your choice to serve the Lord must be personal, but it can't be private. See, what we do sometimes is we say, I'm going to serve the Lord, but my service to the Lord, my commitment to the Lord, it's going to be private, not public. And you confuse personal and private. Personal means that you've made the decision. Private means you're not telling anyone about the decision. And so often what we do when we want to make a decision that's private rather than public is we want to make it privately because we either don't know how it's supposed to look or we're ashamed of how we live outside in the world, so we want to keep our faith internally. But our decision should be a public commitment to serve the Lord, and public means in your home and outside of your home. Public means that your commitment to serve the Lord personally in your workplace is the same way that you serve the Lord in your home when nobody's looking. Personal public commitment means that you are going to be faithful in leading your family to be followers of Jesus Christ. You're going to be faithful in standing for Jesus in your workplace. You're going to be faithful in standing for Jesus in the places of recreation. And you're going to be the same person everywhere you are. Whether you're in your home or in your workplace or at the lake or at the golf course or at whatever place women go, you are going to be the same person in all of those. And why? Because you have personally made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Here's a second characteristic of the decision to choose Jesus, and that is the decision that is complete. In verse 14, there's two characteristics that Joshua gives. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. The choice to serve the Lord is one of sincere commitment. In other words, he means that our commitment to the Lord should be complete, lacking in nothing. It's not fragmented, but it's complete. Everything we are and everything we have is committed to the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord faithfully if we try to divide up our lives between what we allow God to be involved in and what we disallow God to be involved in. We can't subdivide it out. Sometimes what people do is they'll say, listen, I'm giving the Lord my Sunday because Chick-fil-A is closed. And so you want to give God all of your Sunday, but Monday through Saturday belong to you. You're not really committed to the Lord. You're not truly sincere in serving the Lord. You're really divided in your commitment to the Lord. And I want to tell you, 100% of the time, Christians that try to divide their lives out among the Lord and other obligations will lead to destroyed faiths. Every time. A divided Christian will be a destroyed Christian. It devastates your faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, this lawyer asked Jesus, he said, what's the most important commandment in all of the law? And Jesus responded with this. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. In other words, every fiber of your being should be committed to loving the Lord. You should be complete in your following of Him. You should be complete in your serving of Him. There's no part of your life that exists outside of your following and your love of the Lord. And the quickest way to find devastation in your heart, the quickest way to find defeat in your walk is to try to live a divided life, trying to live two lives at the same time. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we personally are going to commit to serve the Lord, and we're going to completely commit. And here's the third characteristic of the choice to serve the Lord, and that is that it must be firm. A firm commitment to serve the Lord. Joshua says it this way, that we should serve the Lord in sincerity and in faithfulness. Another way that we could say that is that our commitment to the Lord should be firm. One of the great frustrations that we have today in this particular culture that we live in is that we are a transient people that have a disposable mindset. Like if we don't like something, we just get rid of it. Something's breaking or wearing down or not performing as well as it should. Like we just get rid of things because we have this disposable mindset. And let me ask you this. When's the last time any of you paid to have your TV repaired? I mean, you don't. You just go and do what? Get a new one. When's the last time you had one of your kitchen appliances repaired? Some of you recently, but a lot of times I'm just go ahead and get another one, right? Like that old clunker of junk doesn't even have Wi-Fi. I need a new stove. As my kids said to me the other day, Dad, are we going to trade our refrigerator in? I was like, why would we trade our refrigerator in? The reason is because it doesn't have an LED screen on the front of it. Dad, you can't even get YouTube on this refrigerator. Yeah, you're still not going to get it on there. We just traded it. This is the problem. This is what we need to talk about just really quickly. We're not firm in our following of Jesus Christ. We're not unwavering. It's as if our commitment to Christ is, it's there, but it's always up for debate. Like I'm willing to commit my way to Jesus Christ, but I'm not completely sure that it's going to lead to every other decision that I should make. But friends, listen, when we have a faithful commitment to serve the Lord, the decision to serve Jesus implicates itself on every subsequent decision that we make. It's not up for debate. If you serve the Lord, you've chosen to serve the Lord, and that implicates itself on every decision that you make after the fact. For example, a number of years ago, I made the decision that I was going to tell the truth. And you might think, well, he's the preacher. This is a great resolve for him to make. But this is the scenario. Let me set it up for you. Several years ago, when I stepped into senior pastor leadership roles, I realized that when you work in an organization and you're working with people, it's not whether or not you want to tell the truth or lie, but it's how much of the truth that you want to tell, because you realize that when you're working with personnel, it's a maze of complications. So like we never want to be dishonest, but you're trying to figure out what can I say, when can I say it, how should I say it, what is going to create a lawsuit, what's not going to create a lawsuit. And several years ago, I was with this man that was a mentor to me, he was discipling me, and I just realized like this guy is always honest. Like when we walk into situations, it never seems to go through his mind, what should I say, what shouldn't I say, he just says the truth. Now he doesn't lack integrity. He doesn't lack tactfulness. He's still very kind and he's still very gentle and he's very discerning on who to bring into conversations. But for example, if someone goes to this man and he's like, hey, I need you to go and talk to so-and-so, he's just honest with him. I'd be glad to serve you by going and talking to that person. And I'm going to tell him that you told me to talk to him. As a staff, we talk about this. It's called triangulation. It's when two people are in a relationship, one person comes to you and tells you, hey, will you go talk to them about this? I'm concerned, but don't tell them that I told you. It's triangulation. Three people are now in the relationship and it will strangle you to death because you're in an awful position. So my mentor friend, he's like, I'd be glad to go talk to him, but I'm going to tell him that you told me to come. And they usually say, no, they can't. They just can't. No, they can't. No. Well, you better go tell them because I'm about to. So a number of years ago, I made the decision, why am I carrying around everybody else's lies and secrets? Why not just be honest? Because you know, some of you realize this. The more people you have to navigate, the more secrets you have to carry, and suddenly you forget what you're really about because you're no longer living in the mission. Now you're just managing other people's lives. It's a terrible place to be. So a number of years ago, I made the decision, I'm just going to be honest. If people are involved in a situation, I'm going to let them know, hey, I'm just going to be honest. If I walk in this room, I'm going to be honest. Someone asks me to talk to another person, I tell them, I'd be glad to. I really appreciate that you've invited me into this. By the way, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to tell them that you told me, and I'm going to tell them what you told me. And if you don't want me to do that, then maybe you ought to just go talk to them yourself. But now that I know, I'm going to just be honest. Let me tell you about the decision to be honest. My decision to be honest and to start telling the truth, again, we're not lacking discernment, we're not lacking tactfulness, but my decision to be truthful, it now carries over to every decision I make, because now when I'm confronted with something, no longer do I have to answer the question, how do I approach this? Because I already know I'm going to approach it with honesty. Friends, when you choose to follow the Lord and to serve Him, you've already made the decision that you are going to serve Him completely, entirely, and it's no longer up for negotiation. So anytime you come up with a new decision, the decision or the choice that you have to make, it's already been decided, I'm going to do what serves the Lord. And let me play this out for you very quickly. If you come across, let's take, this is one of the most common scenarios that I come across. People will come to me and they'll say, Brother Scott, I've come up with this, I've had this job offer and I'm thinking about taking it, but I'm just not sure what to do. This is the most common scenario. And so I'll ask them, does this job offer, or you accepting this job offer, will it reduce your ability to serve the Lord? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to have more money. You know, I'll be able to travel a lot more during the week, but I won't have to travel as much on the weekends. And we all know, whatever they tell you your job responsibility is, when you start, it's really going to be up here. So I say, if you can't serve the Lord at a minimum as much as you're serving the Lord now, then you need to say no. Because you've already decided you're going to serve the Lord, and no job should compromise that decision. Then I ask, going through the pecking order of priorities, what about your spouse? Does accepting this job responsibility allow you to maintain your commitment to your spouse? Because you already made that decision years ago. You can't go back on it. Will you accepting that job put you in a position where you can love your spouse even more than you're loving her or him now? What about your children? Does this job, I know that it's going to give you more money, but is it going to allow you to be more present? Because there will always be another dollar to earn, but there will not be another minute to be had. Will this job allow you to fulfill the decision that you've already made? And friends, let me tell you, if you are firm in your decisions, it's not up for negotiation. You've already decided where you stand, and you need to maintain that. Sometimes we say, it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Listen, if you're living right, you will come across many once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. And when you're living right, you don't have to wait for those moments. Hey, let's move. We've taken some time on that, and it's been worth it, but let's move to the second point of the sermon. This one will go a little quicker. If you make the decision and choose to serve the Lord, then you are also making the choice to kill sin. You're making the decision to kill sin. Brother Scott, the Bible says we shall not murder. I'm not asking you to murder anybody. I'm telling you to kill sin. You can kill sin. The other side of the choice, if you choose to serve the Lord, is choosing to no longer serve the idols or the sin that you once held to. This is a specific matter in Joshua verse 24, verse 14. Look at it very quickly. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Watch this language. You need to write this. You need to underline this, because this is where so many Christians trip up. This is where they fail and miss it. Put away. Put away. Old Testament, put away. New Testament, kill. Old Testament, put away. New Testament, kill. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. If you can turn there quickly, please do. If you can't, we're going to put it up on the screen, I think. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul talking after the crucifixion and resurrection in New Testament language, he says, put to death. The responsibility is on you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly or carnal or idolatrous in your life, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Look at verse 8. Same language. New Testament in Greek, Old Testament in Aramaic or Hebrew. Joshua says in verse 14, put away. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, but now you must put them all away. You must put them all away. Friends, your call, if you choose to serve Jesus, is also a decision to put to death sin. And this is what you need to know about sin. If you don't kill the sin that is in your life, the sin that is in your life will kill you. If you do not kill the sin that is in your life, the sin that is in your life will kill you. Sin is not just going to go away on its own. It must be killed. The theological term for this is called mortification of sin. The mortification of sin is the intentional, spirit-empowered practice of putting to death sinful desires and behaviors in a believer's life. Mortification of sin involves actively resisting sin, seeking holiness, and growing in Christ-likeness through daily repentance and dependence on God's grace. John Owen, a Puritan theologian, he said, "Be killing sin, or sin be killing you." Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh pastor who preached in London for 30 years, he writes about the mortification of sin. He says, there is no hope in victory. There's no hope in victory over sin unless we begin to realize that sin is to be hated, to be killed, and to be dealt with ruthlessly. Friends, I want you to hear this. If you have sin dominating your life, if you have habits, attitudes, and addictions that are robbing you, you must understand that unless you take fervent, aggressive, direct action to put those sins to death, they will continue to destroy your life. I mean, most of our sins, it's like inviting a wild animal to live in the room with you at your house. Like if you give it space, eventually it's going to come over and it's going to kill you. And some of you do that with sin. You're like, if I just set it over to the side and don't touch it, don't mess with it, if I just leave it there, it'll eventually go away. But friends, sin doesn't go away until you kill it. Jesus tells us in his Gospels, he tells us that we need to be much more aggressive in attacking sin. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. Make a decision and take action that's irreversible. You need to kill your sin. He's speaking figuratively, but friends, I want to tell you that literally some of you are continuing to live in the defeat of sin because you have not taken action to kill that sin. And let's be honest here about some things in a very guarded way. There is almost no one in this room that should have a smartphone or internet access in a private place that is not accountable to others. Statistically, 75% of the people that are in this room are currently addicted to adult entertainment through the internet. It used to be men, 2 out of 3, women, 1 out of 4, but no, it's across the board now. And I want to tell you, if you continue to struggle with that sin, and you know it's a sin, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm here to tell you the good news that you can be free. You need to kill it. And how can you kill it? Get rid of your computer. If you have to have internet access, have it in a common place. Only allow it to be in... Stop taking your devices into private. Get rid of your smartphone if you need to. They still sell flip phones. Most of my 9 a.m. crowd has one. Get a flip phone. Get what they call a dumb phone. But friends, whatever you do, kill the sin. It is on you to kill the sin. Do whatever it takes to put the sin to death. Get radical. Take steps that are irreversible so that you won't continue to fall back on the same patterns. And we all understand what we're talking about. We're talking about the sins that don't seem to go away on their own. So the Bible says, put it to death. And it takes decisive action. It requires intentional strategy. It's going to involve you making some decisions that will lead to the end of that sin that has sought for so many years to kill you. Friends, Jesus Christ, He made the choice that He was going to serve the Lord all the way to the end. And I want to tell you that His decision to serve the Lord also involved His decision to kill sin. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it wasn't just Jesus' body being nailed to that cross, but the Bible says it was also the sins of the world being nailed to the cross. And you want to know why Jesus took the sin to the cross? So that it would be killed. Eternally, your sins have been defeated. But temporally, you have a responsibility to put to death sin. If you want to serve the Lord, you've got to make the decision. I'm going to kill the sin that's in my life. Brother Mark, the team want to come forward. You know, the decisions that we make, Joshua, he wrote in Joshua chapter 24, the last part of verse 15. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made the choice to serve the Lord, but he also made the choice to put away the false idols. And this is something about that choice. That choice impacted a lot of people. Everyone in his home, everyone in his circle was going to be influenced by his choice. And I want you to know, friends, your choice to serve the Lord will impact the lives of other people. This past week, I was visiting with one of our church members. We're going to call him Kenneth. He is a ferocious evangelizer. I mean, this guy, he shares Jesus so often all over the place. He's one of these guys that, like, he can't go to bed at night unless he's told somebody about Jesus. And if you come across him somewhere, he's going to talk to you about Jesus. He's going to ask you if you know Jesus. And so Kenneth, I was spending some time with him, and I just asked him, I was like, man, what drives you to be so courageous in your faith, so committed in your faith? And he said, well, I hadn't always been that way. But let me tell you a story years ago that really changed the way I am. He said, many years ago, I was working for a dairy company, and I drove the delivery truck, and I would take the products, the dairy products, and I would take them into the stores, and I would stock the stores. He said, one day, I was in this town, and there was this ice cream box near the front of the store, this chest, and I was stocking it with some products, and I was just moving that day. I had a lot of stops. I had a lot of responsibilities, and the Lord put it on my heart. He said, Kenneth, you see that guy coming through the door? I want you to go share Jesus with him. And Kenneth said, man, I just felt God impressed. I need to go talk to that man about Jesus. He said, but then I started talking to myself, Kenneth, you know how busy you are. If you don't finish these responsibilities, then you're not going to get home. You won't be able to spend time with your family. You need to get on with it. He said, so I made the decision I'm not going to go talk to him about Jesus, and I kept on stocking. A few minutes later, Kenneth finished. He walked out of the store, went back to his truck. He said, as soon as I got in the truck, Brother Scott, I was just devastated. I've grieved your spirit, God. I've quenched your spirit. I am so sorry. He said, God, I'm going to go back in that store, and if that man's there, I'll tell him about Jesus. So Kenneth got out of his truck. He went back in the store. He went back to that ice cream box chest that he was stocking, acting like he was just kind of filling it or checking his stock, and looked around, and he saw that the man wasn't in there. He said, okay. Just as he got ready to leave the store, the man came back into the front door of the store. That same guy. He came back in and asked the clerk to exchange a dollar bill for some change so he could get a drink. And Kenneth's like, well, I said if he was still in the store, but he wasn't in the store. He's just coming back in the store. And he talked himself out of it again. He got in his truck. Kenneth started driving away, and he thought, God, twice. I'd rejected you twice, your instruction twice, I rejected it. He said, the first time, God, I clearly rejected you. The second time, you told me to go back. I did, and you sent that guy back in, and I didn't share Jesus with him. He went to bed devastated. The next day, Kenneth got up, and he had another long route, another busy day. And he left this area, and he was heading towards Illinois. What's that town over there? Cairo, Cairo? Yeah, no, y'all don't even say it the same way, so I can't be wrong. I was asking my staff this week, I was going to tell this story, and I was asking them how you pronounce it, and one of them said, it doesn't matter which way you say it, it's always the other way. I'm going to Cairo, Illinois. He said, there's this one bridge that takes you down in the town. And Kenneth said, I was driving my truck, and I went up on the bridge. He said, and as I was about to come across the bridge, I could see that there was a terrible accident. He said, I didn't see the accident happen, but it just happened. The wheels on the vehicle were still spinning. He said, so I came up on this accident and just really feeling convicted about how he had disobeyed God. He said, I got out of my truck and I ran to the scene. I was one of the first people on the scene. He said, the first thing that I saw was this infant child that had been thrown from a vehicle about 50 yards, laying lifeless in the middle of the road. He said, so I went over to the vehicle and I saw a young lady all bent up in this twisted metal. He said, it was clear that she was hurting and suffering. He said, and I was so convicted. He said, I ran up to her, to the vehicle, and I knelt down and I said, ma'am, help is on the way, but I just need to ask you, do you know Jesus? Ken said, I wasn't making that mistake again. Do you know Jesus? She said, yes, sir, I do. He said, it's not good, but I'm going to sit here and I'm going to pray with you until help arrives. Kenneth told me, he said, I just knelt there and I had this little diaper that I found next to her and I put it under her head and I just held her and I prayed with her until help came. When help came, they got the lady out, who was then taken to the hospital. She spent about 2 months in the hospital, but she lived. She lost her baby. It was deceased on the scene. It wasn't properly harnessed into the car and it slung and died on the road that day. They started to remove the cars. There were two teenage boys. Both of them apparently died on impact. Their bodies were broken, severed, clearly deceased from the impact. And so they took one car off. There were the two teenage boys. And then they pulled the second car up. And it was just, Kenneth told me, he said, it was just, you couldn't even tell that it was a car. It was just mangled metal. And he said it was just the strangest sight because it was just this metal ball. He said when they lifted it up, I could see that there was another body and I walked over there and I recognized immediately it was the guy from the store the day before. Kenneth, 50 years later, is telling me this story and he's in tears. He said, the day before, I didn't know and that man didn't know what the next day held, but God knew and God sent me to tell him about Jesus and I said, no. He said, Brother Scott, one of the reasons that I am so committed to serve the Lord every day is because I have no reason to believe that that man God sent me to is in a better place. I made the wrong choice. And I believe that man's paying eternity for it. Friends, your call to serve the Lord is about you, but it's also about all of the people that God brings into your life. And your decision right here, right now, today, may lead you to a place where you share Jesus with someone who doesn't know what's coming the next day. So can I ask you, will you choose Jesus? Will it be personal? Will it be complete? And will it be firm? I want to invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of invitation. And during this invitation, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to step out and to step forward. We're going to have a word of prayer. And at the close of that prayer, if you need to receive Jesus or if you want to choose Jesus, but you've never done that and you want to know more about it, I want to invite you to step out, step forward, take me or one of the ministers by the hand. We'd love to share with you. If you've got another decision you need to make, perhaps you've come to Jesus recently, but you need to go public with your faith or be baptized or join the church, this would be the time for you to step out and come forward. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll move into our invitation. Lord, thank you for the morning. To your name and to be in the word together. Father, I pray that you would shape us now to respond as you are prompting us. God, for those men and women in here, whether in the front, the back, or the balcony, that are holding onto that pew thinking, I don't want to go forward. God, I pray that you would bring it to their attention that they're resisting you, when really they should be choosing you and resisting the enemy. So, Father, help us now. Oh, do we need your help? In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.